Hey everyone, good to see you this morning. As Chris said, my name's Joe Leach. I'm one of the other elders here at Grace Church across our three sites here in Chichester and in Bognor and in Midhurst. But I'm also a site leader here at Chichester. I'm really excited to be here this morning chatting to you guys. I don't know if you remember, but we're actually going through quite a big change as a church, aren't we? The last few months, if you've been here for a little bit of time, you'll know that Steve Petch, who led this church, he's led it for 10, 11 years, he planted this church, has handed the leadership over to David Thompson, who's now leading it. And it's quite a big change, isn't it, that we've gone through. If you've been in this church for any number of years, you will know that we actually go through quite a lot of changes, don't we? Quite a lot gets changed quite regularly. I think probably this is our biggest change that we've ever gone through. And it just seems to have just happened, doesn't it? Like, we can kind of almost forget that it's happened. How do you think we're doing with the transition? Yeah, no, I think so. I think we're doing really well. And actually, as an eldership, we're amazed, really, and by how well it's gone. I think a lot of it's down to the humility of Steve and David. You guys have been great, just really getting behind the leadership. I also think it's worth noting we're not out of the woods yet. I think we've still got some transitioning to go. Steve and Joe actually leave in April, will no longer be part of us. I think that will be a bit of an occasion that we might need to prepare ourselves for, you know, emotionally. We're not there yet, but generally, I'm really amazed. I think it's brilliant how smoothly it's all been. Because I heard about a church about 30 years ago in Wales who was going through a similar situation, basically, where their lead pastor was moving on. But this church, there were two guys within the church who thought they were the right person to take it on. And each one of them got like their own following of the members in the church. So half of the church were following one of the leaders and half of them following the other. And it all kind of came to a head on one Sunday morning when both guys got up to like lead through the service. And so one of them was kind of saying hello to half the church and welcoming everyone, while the other one was saying hello to the other half of the church at the same time. And then one would call for hymns, and half the church would start singing those hymns, and the other one would call for different hymns, and the other church would start singing those hymns. This is a true story. It all kind of obviously just ended. Everyone was just shouting at each other. The paper covered it, and they said that there were Bibles raised in anger as they shouted at each other, which sounds like a funny picture. I think one of the deacons had to call the police. The police came and told everyone to go home, and they all walked out the door while still shouting at each other, which is pretty tragic, isn't it, that a church went through that. It is quite funny, though, but it is pretty tragic. I think we're past that possibly happening to us. I mean, I guess you never know, but I think we're past it. But I do think we've got a bit of a journey to go. And I've called this talk this morning Godly Success. And as we think about all of this as a church, all that we're going through, I've got a question for you to consider. As we think about this transition, that this big change that's going on, the question for us to think about is, for us as Grace Church, going through what we're going through, what does success look like in 2017? So given the situation, as we go through 2017, we've gone through a really big change in leadership, and it affects everything, really. What does it look like to have been a kind of a successful year, a successful transition? We're going to be looking at godly success, as I say, this morning. We're going to be in Philippians. So if you've got a Bible, why don't you open it up? Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If you haven't got a Bible, then stick your hand up in the air and someone can bring one to you where you are, or you can grab it up on your phone. Even if you haven't got the app, you can just download it. I'm going to be in Philippians 2. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Philippi. And I'll read just 1 to 11, so let's read through that together. Paul says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's quite a famous passage. You may be familiar with it. I thought it might be helpful to kind of break it up a bit to see what is Paul saying. What's his kind of process of thought? What is he saying to the Philippians? He begins the section by telling them his goal, what his goal for them is. This is what I desire of you. So in verse 1 or 2, he says, this is the goal, and that is unity, that they would be united, that they would be of one mind. In the first couple of verses, then he goes on to say, having said the goal, he tells them, that how do we get to the goal? What's the means of achieving the goal? Which is that they would humble themselves, that humility is the means of achieving the goal of unity. And then the rest of the passage, verse 5 to 11, is just the example of humility, which is Jesus. Jesus, the perfect example of humility. So that's kind of what Paul's kind of argument is process of thought. And we're going to look at these three things this morning. That's where we're going to be. But I'm going to flip the order. So we're going to start with the example, Jesus. Then we're going to talk about the means of achieving the goal, humility. And then we're going to talk about the goal, unity. So, Jesus, the example. Jesus is the example of humility. He is the most perfect and complete example of humility that there ever was, and definitely that there ever will be. I'm going to be talking about humility a fair amount today, so it's good to think about what we mean when we say it. Let's get a kind of definition right off the bat. I think it can be summed up in two things, humility. Firstly, I think humility is having no sense of entitlement. So to be humble is to feel no sense of entitlement to anything. However entitled you may or may not be to that thing, it's just to kind of lose focus on what we feel we're owed. And the second thing to kind of summarize humility is it's counting others more significant than yourself. And that is straight out of our passage this morning. Just putting others before yourself, that is humility. So, looking at Jesus as the example of humility, Paul kind of goes into detail of three kind of moments that Jesus displays humility. Three times, three occasions or ways in which Jesus displays humility. Firstly, in heaven, which is in verse 6. And then in verse 7, in his incarnation, when God became man. And then in verse 8, in his death on a cross. So let's look at those. Firstly, in heaven. Verse 6 says, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus has always been fully God. He's always had the power of God at his disposal. And he is entitled to all glory and all wonder, and he's entitled to do whatever he wants with all his glory and power, and yet he's not considered all of that equality with God as something to be grasped. It's kind of very tricky, isn't it, this one for us to get our heads around. It's mind-boggling. Let me illustrate with one tiny example to help us understand what this means. You may have seen in the news, I think it was just before Christmas, a Christian couple called Matt and Steph Neville from Birmingham, had worked for many years to buy their first home. They'd saved up to buy their first home, saved for a long time. They'd got to a point where they could buy their first home, and they were entitled to move in to their first home. But when it came to it, they actually didn't consider that something to be grasped, but they bought their first home and said to some asylum seekers, you move in, and they let some asylum seekers move into their house, and they went and lived in the church building for a while. So They were totally entitled to move into their first home. They'd worked hard to achieve it, and yet they didn't consider it as something to be grasped, but they let other people move in instead. Just as Jesus is totally entitled to equality with God in every sense, he has not considered that something to be grasped. I mean, it's a tiny example, but hopefully it helps us to grasp some tiny element of Jesus' humility in heaven. It is hard to comprehend. I think really the best way for us to understand Jesus' humility in heaven is to move on to the next verse, to see how that works itself out in verse 7. So Jesus' humility in verse 7. In verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I think if there's any story we can be over familiar with, then it is the Christmas story, isn't it? Where God became man. It's April now, April the 9th. Anyone still got any stray Christmas decorations lying around? No one prepared to own up to it. Anyone got any Christmas trees in their garden still? Yeah, there's always been a couple of that. I mean, I only got rid of mine a couple of weeks ago. I think as soon as the sun comes out, you kind of start thinking, oh, I really need to get a shot of that, don't I? But there we are. So verse 7. The facts of the Christmas story, the incarnation where God became man, I mean, they're just absurd, aren't they? That God, holy God, should take on the form of a human like you and I. Good to understand the incarnation properly, where God became man. Jesus has always been. He has always existed. He's always been preeminent with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But you can note the words in the text. Jesus, who already existed, took on the new form of a servant and was born as a man, as well as still being the Word of God. He wasn't created when he became a man. It's good to get that right. But most Christmas stories anyway, we read just make, I think, probably not enough of the humility of Jesus. They don't really focus on it. I mean, God, holy God, became man. God could choose to become man in any way he would like. I don't know about you. If I'm God, at the very least, I'm going to be born in a safe environment with some experienced parents who are reasonably well off. I know I'm going to have a happy upbringing. I actually thought about it. I think probably if I'm God and I'm becoming a man, I'd just skip childhood because, I mean, if you think about it, so God created Mary, and yet so God subjected himself to Mary, so he would have to do what Mary told him to do. If I'm God, I'm not going to want to listen to someone who I created, and I know much better than them. But this is the humility of Jesus. What did Jesus choose? He chose to be born to an inexperienced, unmarried, teenage virgin. He chose to be born in a barn. He pre-existed, so he didn't even think to make sure there was room in the inn for poor old Mary. I mean, again, I can't think of many worse places to give birth, I don't think. It would have been damp and it would have smelt of poo because there would be poo all over the place. We read the stories to our children and there's, you know, happy sheep smiling in the corner. I'm pretty sure Liz wouldn't have wanted there to be a sheep in the room when she gave birth. It is not a good place, not a sanitary place to give birth. Jesus chose a manger for his first bed. So Moses, he gets a lovely basket named after him. And we still today put our children in lovely little Moses baskets. And Jesus, he was born in a feeding trough was his first bed. It's crazy, the humility of Jesus. And you know what? He lived by no means a life of luxury throughout his life on earth. Well, he could have, but he chose not to. He could have chosen to be born into any riches he would have liked. But not only did he give up his heavenly riches, his riches and glory by heavenly standards, but also he gave up his riches and glory by earthly standards. This is the humility of Jesus that led him to be willing to do this. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or as his entitlement, even though it was. And then verse 8, it goes further. Being born, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus humbled himself to die a death more hideous than any of us could ever imagine. And if you think the incarnation is a bit absurd, a bit crazy that God would become man, what about the cross where God, immortal God, died? It's crazy. You see, Jesus was faced with a decision. Mankind had made an error of epic proportions, had sinned, turned his back on God and rejected God. And the result of that was that all men died, always, forever. All men would die. And Jesus was faced with a decision. He could have just let that be the case for the rest of eternity, that all men died and were forever separated from God. And he would have been totally entitled to do that. There would have been no blemish on his character had he done that. He could choose to do that, or in unimaginable humility, he could choose to give up all the glory that he was and is entitled to, and he could choose to count us rejecters of God as more significant than him, and he could die in our place. So you know, Jesus is more significant than you. So when Paul calls the Philippians to count others more significant than themselves, he isn't saying that others are more significant. He's just saying to consider them more significant. Just as Jesus has emptied himself and has considered you and I as sinful and as messed up as we are, as more significant than himself, as glorious and good as he is. To the point that he was willing to die and be forsaken by God the Father for your sake so that you might live. That is the ultimate display of humility and love shown by Jesus. So Jesus, we talk about, and Paul says in our passage, he is the example of humility. He is our example of humility. But, you know, he's a lot more than our example. He is our way, he is the truth, and he is our life. Amen? Jesus is everything. I tell you this, if you're taking notes or if you're not, just make a mental note. There is no other God like Jesus, man-made or real. There's no other God that does stuff like Jesus does, that displays humility like Jesus does. There's no man like Jesus. There's no one like Jesus. Talk about godly success this morning. And this humility of Jesus, I think by worldly standards, might not seem very successful. But someone just look at verse 9. What is God the Father's response to the humility of Jesus? What's the first word in verse 9? Someone shout out. Therefore. Great word in the Bible. When you see a therefore in the Bible, a good question to ask yourself is, what is the therefore, therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? So what is the therefore, therefore in this passage? Well, God is saying, in light of Jesus' humility, in light of all this, because of Jesus' humility, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That is God the Father's response to the humility of Jesus. That is Jesus in perfect humility, and that is godly success as our Savior and our example. So, that's Jesus. How does Paul call the Philippians, and how does he call you and I into acting humbly? Let's just recap. So that's the example is Jesus. The means of achieving the goal is humility. Recap verse 3-4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's worth noting, I think humility is the key characteristic that God longs for us to grow in and develop. And repeatedly throughout the Bible, God is saying, God opposes the proud, but he just loves to show favor to the humble. But why is that? Why does God make such a big thing of humility? I think it's because God knows if we can grow in humility, then we will grow and develop in every other area of life. So think about it for a sec. So If you want to be more patient with your kids or with your spouse or with your friends or anyone, grow in humility. You want to be more kind or more generous, more thoughtful of others, grow in humility and you will be. What about more loving, more gentle, more joyful? Grow in humility. Think of anything that God longs for us. If you grow in humility, then you will grow in that too. I think that is why God makes such a big thing of it, and he longs for us to develop it so much. So as we've seen, we've looked at kind of humility. How do we define that? It's the opposite of a sense of entitlement, and it's counting others more significant than yourself. So let's look at each one of those. Let's dig into each one of those. What do they mean for us to have no sense of entitlement? I think we can have no sense of entitlement, or we can have a sense of entitlement before both God and before man. So let's look at having a sense of entitlement or just being obsessed with what we're owed before man. It's about our heart, really. It's just about our attitude. Do we feel owed? When we serve other people, is it, you know, so that they will serve us back? Or is it even just so that we serve them so that we will be entitled to the status of a kind person? If I really serve that person, then they're really going to think I'm a kind person, and that'll be what I'm entitled to. I was in a hospital waiting room recently, which is a place where there is a lot of sense of entitlement, and people love to moan in a waiting room and say, oh, I've been here for 45 minutes and not been seen, and I'm entitled to be seen, I've waited. Oh, I've waited longer than that person, and they went in before me, and everyone's obsessed with what they're owed in a hospital waiting room. What about when you're having a heated discussion with your family, maybe with your husband or wife? You know those times when you know you're right and you kind of think, well, I'm not going to apologize because actually I'm entitled to an apology, so that they need to apologize first. So maybe I'll apologize if they apologize first, but I'm entitled to an apology, so I'll wait till they apologize first. Yeah, what about just forgetting that sense of entitlement and just humbly apologizing? Do you feel entitled to be recognized in your leadership gifting? Wherever that be, you know, at church or at work, in any situation, could you forget that sense? Can you forget what you think you're entitled to? That's what Paul is calling us to, and he's calling the Philippians to. And here's the reality, it might not win as many arguments. You might even, in the world's eyes, you might fail by displaying that humility. You might not get the recognition, but in God's eyes, you'll be a success. It's entitlement before man. What about entitlement before God? This, in many ways, is just the problem with the world today, isn't it? We have pride in our hearts, and we feel God owes us. And so whenever something bad happens in our lives, we bemoan God and his evil character, that something bad should happen to me, when clearly I am only entitled to good. I think that is our temptation. That is what we're drawn to, is being obsessed with what we feel God owes us. And actually, the reality is, it's a good job God doesn't give us what we're entitled to. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, according to what we deserve, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Fact, we are not entitled to anything from God but death and rejection. And yet, in his great and humble love, he has chosen to die in our place and count us more significant than himself, and he has chosen to offer us life and joy and peace. In his massive grace, he gives us nothing like what we're entitled to. With men, we're called to forget our sense of entitlement. When it comes to God, we're really better off just forgetting about it, because what we're entitled to is not as nearly as great as what we have available in Jesus. So how do we do it? How do we lose focus on what we're entitled to? How do we actually make that a reality? You might have heard it said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking of yourself less. I did get that right, didn't I? It's not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. That's another way we could have defined humility this morning. That's a good way to look at it. We simply just stop focusing on ourselves so much. How do we do that? Well, you walk closely with God, your Father. You shift your focus from off yourself and onto Him. And that will rid us of our regard for what we're owed. Do that by spending time with Him regularly, thinking about Him, meditating on His word day and night, by just thinking about Him all we do, everywhere we go, by being around His people, by getting here to church and just seeking Him for all that we do. The more you seek God, the less you will seek yourself. So that's forgetting your sense of entitlement. What about counting others more significant? What does that mean? What does that mean for us in reality? Remember, it's not what others are. The point is what we count others to be. So Jesus counted others more significant when He died, chose to die for us. But that's not to say that we are more significant. Again, just like the couple from Birmingham who counted others more significant by offering their house. It's not to say that they were more significant. It's not to say that they weren't. It's simple, really. It's the second greatest commandment. It's love your neighbor as yourself. And on the whole, that's kind of easy for us to do when it comes to people we love. So when it comes to family, it's not that difficult. With Liz, provided I'm not, my wife Liz, if as long as I'm not in some kind of grump with her over something else, generally it's quite easy for me to say to Liz, you know what, you have the last minstrel. And even though I know you've already had 3/4 of the bag, and it's a more to share bag, and I love minstrels, I'm pleased to count you more significant. You have the last minstrel. And that's a silly example, but generally it is kind of easy for us to love those that love us. But you know, Jesus says even the tax collectors and sinners love those that love them. We are called to love in a far deeper way than that. We're called to love those that hate us. Do you know anyone that hates you? Do you love them? We're called to love the poor who have got nothing. Do you know what? Even if it's their own fault, we're called to love them. Called to love foreigners who we may not understand linguistically or any other way. What about our work colleagues? We can all think of someone who gets on our nuts at work. Do we choose to love them and count them more significant and make them a cup of tea just how they like it? You know, whether they're a senior to us or junior to us. What about the friend, you know, you know who just constantly gossiping about everyone else? When we're there, do we just join in? Or do we just wait till they've left and then gossip about them and how they gossip all the time? Or do we just choose to count others more significant and stay out of that? It's not easy to do, but it's what we're called to. We're called to not look down on those less privileged or less educated than us. A lot of us, you might be really clever. You might have a decent amount of money. You're not meant to consider yourself any more significant than someone who doesn't have much money or who isn't very clever. We are called to love those less privileged and less intelligent in any regard than us in our society. That is humility. And you know what the reality is? Most people in the world won't even ever consider doing that. They will think, well, I am more significant, I'm not going to consider anyone else more significant. But that is what we are called to as believers in Jesus. So this is what Paul is calling the Philippians and he's calling us to, and it's godly success. That is godly success. Again, let's just clarify, in the world's eyes, that is not what success looks like. But it is godly success. And then we've got the ultimate goal, which Paul talks about. That's the means of achieving the goal is humility. The ultimate goal is unity, that we would be of the same mind. Verse 2 in the passage says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. When you read the Bible and it says the same thing 4 times in different ways, you know it's being serious. This is the goal. that you would be united. You know, when we talk about humility, it's not just an individual level that it applies. It also applies corporately. So our sense of entitlement. And as a community, as a family together, can we just forget our sense of entitlement? We love to serve and bless our communities, don't we? We love to do everything we can to show love to them. But, you know, we don't do that so that we'd be entitled to them serving us back or that we would get good favor in the community. And however much we work together, however hard we work to put on great events like the Community Fun Day, and it will be a great event, however hard we make work to make those things happen, you know, God never owes us anything for it. So any blessing we experience as a result of the Community Fun Day, and we will experience the blessing of God through it and as a result of it, but any blessing we do experience, it's not God paying us back for our efforts. It is always a gift of grace. Anything that God does through our efforts. As a community, counting others more significant. So let's always remember, as a church, we long for the kingdom of God to come on earth. In Chichester and in Midhurst in Bognor, we don't long for the kingdom of Grace Church, do we? Or for our own kingdom. It's always the kingdom of God. Let's never lose that. We've done well, I think, as a church in three sites. We've done well to serve one another, to the sites to serve one another. Let's never lose that. Let's fight to keep that and make sure that defines us. Let's always be ready to serve other churches in our community, in commission. And let's never consider ourselves as a church more significant than a church, you know, down the road that might be struggling. We're no better, we're no more significant. We're just knowing the blessing of God. So unity and oneness is Paul's plea for the Philippians, and it is my plea for us as a church as well. And it's not to say that we're doing badly at it so far. Actually, the opposite. I think we're doing really well. I think we're doing really well at sticking together as a community. But let's keep pressing on with it, yeah? Let's keep fighting that we are a close family and make sure we continue to develop and grow in it. Well, just paint yourself a mental picture for a moment of what it would look like if we could really nail humility as a site and as a church. So humility in having no sense of entitlement before one another. What would that look like? What if none of us were ever considering what others owed us, but we were only interested in what we could do to serve other people? What would that do in helping us be of one mind together? And what about our sense of entitlement before God? What if we could just totally forget that as a church? What would that do for our times of worship together? If we could really grasp that, you know what, absolutely anything that you've got, every item you own, every pound in your bank account is not because you have worked hard to earn it. It's because God has blessed you with it. What if we could really grasp that? What would that do for us? What would counting others more significant than ourselves do for us as a church? What would that do for our serving teams and our rotas? Let's always be looking out for one another. We don't want to just leave it to the life group leaders to serve other people. We don't want to just wait until we're asked to help out or serve someone in any way. Let's be on the front foot. Why don't we be creative in how we serve people? So if you're, you know, if you've got a young family, why don't you think, how can I serve, you know, that person over there who is a bit older than me? Or if you're married, think, how can I serve that single person over there? What can I do to bless them? Be creative. Let's count others as one another as more significant than ourselves, and think about what that would do for us as a church. I think when we consider it all, we know we're probably going to do a bit better than that church in Wales 30-odd years ago. I think we're already doing better than that. But could we really flourish through this whole transition, through this whole year that we're going through, can we be brought closer together than ever and just so flourish as a church? So I asked, what does success look like for Grace Church in 2017 when we consider all the changes taking place and Steve handing over to David and all the implications of all of that? I mean, it's easy for us to think of things like, what could we achieve, you know? Or ministries, what ministries could we do? What about buildings? Think about our leadership, what can we do there? See growth and success there, or finance. Maybe that's how we measure success, or our numbers on a Sunday morning. All of those are good things, but they are not ultimately godly success. You might have figured it out. It's pretty clear from our text this morning that the goal for us, godly success, is if we are united. Success is having the same mind. That was the goal for the Philippians, as Paul laid it out. He said, this is what I long for you to grow in. And it's the same for us. That is our goal, that we would have the same mind. And we can think, yeah, well, obviously that would be our goal, because if we can really nail that, then we'll definitely see growth in numbers and finance and everything else as well. But, I mean, maybe, maybe not. That's not the point. The goal is unity in and of itself. That is our end goal. Whatever numbers or anything else it increases, our end goal is that we would be united. So Paul's process of thought is, this is the goal, that you would be of the same mind. How do we achieve that? We achieve that by being humble. And Jesus is our perfect example of humility. And he's also our way. And he's our truth. And he's our life. And he's everything to us. Godly success is being corporately united and individually humble. Godly success is to be united corporately and individually humble. Let me ask you one more question as we look to respond. Could the band come up? If you don't mind coming up, why don't we all stand together? As we look to respond, as a community and as individuals, one more question for you. Do you want to seem a godly success, or do you want to be a godly success? It's a real question. Will you consider your life successful as long as you seem successful to other people? Or do you want to be a godly success regardless of whether or not you get any recognition for it? And they're two very different things. Now, if you wouldn't mind, just start playing for us. Just think about that question for a minute. What is success for you? Is it in looking successful, or is it in humbly forgetting what you're entitled to and counting others more significant than yourself? I'm going to sing in a minute, but why don't you just close your eyes where you are? Why don't you do business with God in your heart right now as Natty plays? You know, this is between you and God, so no one else knows what's going on in your heart right now. It's up to you what you make of this moment. You can just stand there and wait for us to start singing and for me to stop talking, or you can do business with God in your heart right now. And you can commit to being a humble success before God. Why don't you just say in your heart, God, I am about you. I am living for you and your glory, not mine. And I want to be a godly success in humility. I don't want to just look like a success. I want to be a godly success. God, help me to forget what others think and to care only for what I am and who I am in you. Holy Spirit, why don't you come and fill us now? Holy Spirit, fill us with the same power that you filled Jesus with, the spirit of humility, the spirit of love and desire to serve and not be served. Spirit, come now. Come and move among us. Come and touch hearts, Lord. As we commit in our hearts, would you affirm it and confirm it, Lord God? Would we be changed as you meet with us this morning? Holy Spirit. I'm not going to rush off, actually. Just stay where you are. Just receive God in your heart now as you do business with him. As you commit and God blesses you. Come, God. Come and fill us. We can only forget ourselves by your strength, Lord God. Help us to do it. They're going to sing together. And I mean, really the best way for us to grow in humility is to look at Jesus, the perfect example in his humility, his love. So let's sing together. We're going to sing about Jesus and his love and grace to us.